we are. You may be seated. We've been talking about these two verses. Romans 2:4. And Romans 2:5. And I will keep talking about them until I sense that we know the difference between the traditions that have made empty God's Word by using repentance to translate this key word. And I'm going to write it so I can scratch it out. That word does not belong there as a translation. And what's worse is they translate the same word put in reverse as unrepentant, making it an adjective, an unrepentant heart. And I'm writing it so I can scratch it out again. Now, we have come thus far, and this is the section, the second chapter of Romans, which opens with a transitional word in the Greek, deo, that most of the commentators want to ignore. Because the little transitional word, deo, normally translated as it is in most Greek translation with the English accompaniment, wherefore, therefore, consequently, supposed to flow from what went before. As chi, for, or rather gar, for, chi is and, is a rhetorical device used by Paul that tells you that he's now going to explain what he just said and give you the basis for what he just said. Deo is a further conclusion following from something he just said. And all the commentators stumble over that because deo, wherefore, apokaluptetai, or rather, not apokaluptetai, which happens to be the root of this word, but rather the word from which we get apology. Apologetos, from which we get apology, and they're without. Without an answer, without an excuse, without a basis to argue a defense, beyond justification. Now, he used that word twice. He used it way back in the first chapter before he listed the consequences of God's wrath. And the consequences of God's wrath are enumerated as a bunch of terrible behavioral expressions running from about the 18th, 19th, and 20th verses on to the 32nd verse of the first chapter, and we spent a lot of time on it. I think you understand that unlike the way that first chapter is normally taught, these terrible sins, beginning with the sexual sins that trouble the homosexuals and lesbian part of the population, and they struggle to get around Paul's words as he starts the list of sinful activity, as he describes it, culminating in the 32nd verse, where they're not only doing these things, but approve those who do them. The mind has become so pervert that black is white, and the bad becomes good, and the good becomes bad, is the alternative to approving these as good. That's the 32nd verse. And commentators struggle. How do you go from they not only do them, but approve those who do them, to therefore you're without excuse, you that judge them? You don't, because the tie-in is not to the 32nd verse of the first chapter, but to the last, thou art without excuse, up earlier in the first chapter. Let me take you to it as I slowly build into this verse that you are getting more and more familiar with. The second chapter opens with, therefore, you are without excuse, without a defense, without an argument in your favor, without a capacity to justify your action. Who? You who judge those doing the deeds just described in the first chapter. And as I've said, before the deeds were described, God in the first chapter said to a band of people that did not have the revelation of His Word, all they had was general revelation, the creation. All they had was this marvelous universe, this marvelous earth, this marvelous, wonderfully made person, this marvelous, magnificent watch of reality that cries out to recognize with wonder and with gratitude the watchmaker who made it. All they had was general revelation. And God concludes, to not see his hand, go to the first chapter of Romans. You there? To the first chapter of Romans, 19th verse. Now God has first said in that wondrous text of the whole book, the righteousness of God is revealed, apokaluptetai, from faith to faith. And as has been written, the righteous man by faith will live. But also revealed with the coming of the gospel, apokaluptetai, wrath, God's wrath from heaven, orgin, same word you see several times in these two verses, orgin here in the genitive, and I'll say something about that, and orgis, or rather in the accusative, orgin, accusative, and orgis, which is in the genitive. And I'll say something about that. Orgin in the accusative, orgis in the genitive, the cases that give wonderful, expanded understanding of the words not translated into the English. And it says it here again. The orgin of God, for the wrath of God, verse 18, I got my Bible so scribbled up I can't hardly read it. Revealed from God is God's wrath, orgy, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who repress the truth in their unrighteousness. They know better, but they, like Darwin, want to ungod the universe. Because that which may be known about God is manifest among them. For God manifested it to them, for the invisible things of Him from creation of the world, by the things made, with the mind applied, being understood, require a maker. Being understood or clearly seen. And all that is necessary to see is His everlasting power and divinity, supreme beingness, to make a word up, for them to be without excuse. And because they're without excuse, in turning against the knowledge they have and setting themselves up in the place of God, God turned them over. And He released them from His clutch. That which we don't like is His clutch. He released them, put them in a neutral gear that the forces of evil could grab, and the resulting sins were the result of His wrath. The cause of His wrath was the failure to take the knowledge that was made available, the imprint of His hand in the creation and the universe, and give Him credit, recognize His presence, and be thankful for what He is and what He has provided. And failure to do that PO'd God, brought His wrath out. And He said, okay, you don't want Me. You want to ungod the universe. So here you can have yourself and it without Me. And He flung them into their own lusts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the sin was the result of being turned loose by God. Now, most preachers start on the other end because they love to talk about sin. Nothing else, they get by proxy involvement. So they start condemning people to hell because of these sins. Well, they're worthy of that. They're worthy of death. But the sinning activity was the result of a prior turn loose, turn off from God, because they failed to recognize His reality, His power, His being, His presence, and be thankful. Well, now, He gets ticked off kind of easy. Well, He's to be the judge of that. Ain't gonna do much for me to cry about it. He ticked off. And the consequences are, your prayers are answered. You want to be let alone? He lets you alone. But you don't live in a vacuum. If God doesn't rescue you and control you, the devil will. Not rescue, just control you. God wants you to trust Him and want Him. The devil is satisfied for you not trusting God, because he'll take you over. He don't care what your attitude is about Him. He don't care if you don't even believe in Him. You don't have to trust the devil to get the devil to control you. Read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. I mean, this young rookie demon's mad because he's not getting enough credit in today's world, because today's world doesn't recognize all the havoc the devil's creating. And old Screwtape writes him a letter and chews his asteroid pretty good. We never had it so good. The world thinks the devil has to come in a red tail and a pitchfork and horns on his head. They don't even believe we exist today. We can do our work and they don't even know we're doing it. God wants you to know what He's done, and He wants you to trust Him and respond in love, which is trust's other side. And because you don't, if you have no more knowledge than the creation and His imprint. Now, we spend enough detail on this, that's all the review you get. He hurls you into yourself and the world and the devil and the sin's results. And having described that result, here sits the person who knows. Doesn't matter whether he's a Jew or a moral philosopher and theologian bogged down on trying to figure out whether God's just talking to the Jew or every moral person anywhere. Well, he's talking to dumb Jews in the first chapter that haven't paid any attention and only see the creation. He's talking to people ignorant of his revelation or ignorant of any standard that God would approve. They just want to be God themselves, and he lets them be. And the devil suddenly is driving their vehicle, and they don't even know it. Because the only one that could rescue them has turned them loose. Now, I'm sitting here, well, isn't that awful? Look at what they're doing. I sure agree with God on that. They're worthy of death. And God is saying, they're not the only ones that are inexcusable. You that are judging are inexcusable also. And he doesn't just let them off the hook with some philosophic, which I spent a lot of time on, the root of judging and the sin of judging. What makes it so evil is you're presuming to take God's place. Just like the scientists that want to ungod the universe, and Stephen Hawking, if we could understand it all, we'd be like God. We'd be God. Ungod the universe by letting me be in his place. And philosophically, the one who judges is ungodding the universe. Because you are doing what only he has a right to do, to judge. And again, we spent enough time on that. I don't want to have to review it again. Get the tapes and go back to the other messages. But he doesn't just let them off the hook by saying, like when I have a well-trained horse, just a little nip on the reins and the horse will straighten out. And he's not, wait a minute, don't judge him. Leave it to God. And they will sort of retreat into themselves and say, okay, I'll stop judging them, but I know damn well God's going to do it to them. That'll hit you this afternoon. He didn't let them off the hook that easy. He exposes them for the hypocrites they are. To set yourself in judgment is to reveal you have some sense of right and wrong. And you're not just judging them and presuming to take God's place, you hypocritical rat. You do the same things. And I can go through this whole list. He's not meaning that every Gentile that God's turned over does every one of the acts from Romans 1:19 to 32. But these various acts are the fruit of being turned loose to yourself and the world and the devil. Those that are judging, he goes on to say, you, sitting there and you're self-satisfied, I'm okay, you're not, be like me and you'd be okay. You hypocrite, you do the same things that these people that have been turned over do. You just hide it better. Do you ever lie? Do you ever steal? He uses the temple in his day. I wonder how many self-righteous judges in modern Christianity have found complicated, pharisaical, self-serving reasons to not pay tithe and first fruits. That makes you a thief. Well, I never thought of it that way, but I'm not as bad a thief. I like to find a thief worse than somebody with the gonads to rob God. That has to be the world's worst thief. Oh, I'm getting a lot of quietness in here. I mean, man, am I stupid? I thought I pastored a church that was so giving in tithes and first fruits that you'd be rejoicing and saying, amen to that. I guess I'm hitting a few of you in this recession beginning time. Let's just borrow a little bit from God. Put the tithe off until I can afford it. I'm not your judge. I'm just saying, well, I don't commit adultery. I mean, you might say that. Jesus said, if you have desire in your heart, you're guilty of the deed. Now, this is a man's church. unless you're all disguised as eunuchs, you've all committed adultery somewhere down the trail. Yielding to that desire, catering to it, lust, desire, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin. But Jesus set a standard. Backbiters, gossipers, sorry. Paul had the guts to say, God's standards, wherever and in whatever guise it is clothed, will not be lowered to your performance level. And you who are judging are without excuse because you do the same things. And those that would not recognize God in the universe because they wanted to be God and wanted to ungod the universe so they were free to do whatever they wanted to do without having to take into account, as I quoted from R.C. Sproul, the reasons for atheism. We don't want an all-powerful God because we want to be all-powerful. We don't want an omniscient God who knows everything because we want to hide a few chips behind the curtain, a few cards behind the vest. We don't want to have to deal one with one. So distantly perfect from us that there's nothing we can do that can one-up him. See, I grew up in the church. I question little tin horn, equivalent of little tin horn third world dictators, that are not exercising an office out of respect for that which God determined the office to be. They're just setting themselves up. And you can't find a glimmer of what happened to Isaiah. There was not one person in the entire kingdom. When King Uzziah died, there was not one person in the kingdom that saw the Lord. I mean, everybody else in the kingdom was so far in his behind, they weren't on the same track with him. So in terms of relative position, Isaiah was the only one in the entire group of God's people who saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. He didn't rush to a TV show to strut around with his grand experience. He fell on his face and cried, "Woe is me. I am undone. A man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of an unclean people." Isaiah 6. And God told him to stand up. And an angel from aside the throne of God took a coal from off the altar and touched his lips and changed him. As I have said, the closer you get to God, the more inadequate you feel. The closer you get to God, the more you begin to understand the distance between us and him. That's what the atheist doesn't want to have to face. Someone so great, so pure, so perfect, so beyond our best, that we have to bow in his presence and say, "Woe is me," and ask for his forgiveness, and ask for his acceptance, not accept him, as some evangelists would try to get you to do. They don't want, in God's creation, created with his power and sustained by his word and provided to us, they want him out of it. So he left them where they were in it. But now the judges don't realize that their judging makes the consequence flow from God to them of wrath. Because they're guilty of sin too. And they're forgetting what this deal is flowing from, that God said earlier, the wrath of God is uncovered against all a Sabian. All anti-recognition of God's presence in all that He is. Recognition. A living of every hour and every day. In awareness. He is. And He's all powerful. And thank you, God, for this day of life. And they didn't do it. They had wrath. These presumptuous people in the second chapter, they know a lot more. A lot more than those who only had the creation. They have a revelation. And he's using a rhetorical device called, and to you that have studied ancient classics, they had a rhetorical device called the diatribe. Now, we've made it a colloquial phrase in English and carried it over as a cognate word, and we talk about somebody unloading a diatribe on us. But it was a rhetorical method to the schools like Paul was brought up in, like Socratine method was a method of teaching by asking questions and then answering the question yourself, or asking questions and making the student answer and then develop the lesson from it. The diatribe postulated an unseen, imaginary opponent who's arguing with you. And as he moves into this second chapter, he goes into the diatribe method, and it changes from the plural tenses of the nouns and pronouns to the singular. Third person, you. You. Singular. Because he's addressing this imaginary person that can fit inside any one of us that ever sit in judgment. You've got to be perfect. On Easter, one of the unique qualities of Jesus that I talk about is that he thought he was perfect. Only someone that is perfect can judge another. And for Jesus to say, you're just a whited sepulcher. You look good outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. And to the woman taken adultery, neither do I condemn thee. The Old Testament prophets would say, the Lord condemn you, or the Lord forgive you. Not Jesus. He said, thy sins be forgiven. And you're full of it. Dead men's bones and uncleanness. That's one of the qualities that separates him from all other respected religious founders. They never thought they were perfect. Jesus had a perfect sense of no moral adequacy. He just went about judging. When he prays his final prayer, which is John 17, I did what you told me to do. I delivered the word you sent me. Now restore me to the glory I had. I'm perfect. That's what is getting this imaginary person in the second chapter in trouble. That he even entertains the idea that he is a man so changed from the fallen man that all of us are that he can sit in judgment. And Paul is pointing out, and if he's got an honest bone in his body, you're guilty of the same things. You just do them in an inobvious way. You do it at the level of spirit and heart. Whereas they've just been turned over and they're grasped by their fleshly desires and the devil and the world. You're inexcusable to judge because you're not perfect. And he's leading up to the fact, which I've said every Sunday for the last several, that will culminate in the seventh chapter, nobody can measure up. He's going to follow this argument that we're on right now into the middle of the third chapter and conclude that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he's having a hard time, as I am, convincing all of these people that think they're okay. You are hopelessly entrapped in a being that cannot save itself, rescue itself, or become what God wants you to be. And that's why Paul, in this same book, will talk about the law, its purpose, schoolmaster. The purpose of the law was to make a liar out of the devil. The devil broke the trust and faith of Adam and Eve and said, knowledge of good, eat that fruit of that tree. It's not the tree of pleasure. It's not the tree of sexual fantasies. It's not the tree of agrarianism. It's not the tree of financial geniushood. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil said, to know that, to know good and to know evil, is to make you like God. No, to make you like God is to do good and avoid evil. But we can't do that. And the devil said, you know it, you can do it. So God himself reveals the standard of his goodness. Not because he expected anybody to do it, but his covenant was such, and it was a covenant relationship. He then promised, if you do it, you do everything that's in the law from the time you come out of the womb until you pass from this life, personally, perfectly, without a deviation from a jot or a tittle, you perfectly keep that law, you've got eternal life. Problem is, nobody has, nobody will, nobody can, except Jesus. This is the rationale of the virgin birth, because his life from God, in that joining together in the paradoxical mystery of the incarnation, brought into the womb of Mary that which was of God and that which was flesh. And when Nicodemus comes and he questions Jesus, this scholar in Israel, and Jesus says, you must be born again. And he says, what most of us would say. You mean, how's this possible that you enter into the mother's womb and come out again? And Jesus says, flesh begets flesh and spirit begets spirit. You're already begetted of flesh. What the cross did was remove the barrier to God doing what he now is ready to do with the resurrection, to have the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, the same life that went into the womb of Mary, that life given to those who trust him will beget spirit, which will displace the flesh. You cannot become a Christian by anything you do. Colossians, the letter Paul wrote, calls that will worship. Do this and don't do that. That's will worship. What he's trying to say is you're not even ready for the gospel. You can't receive the gospel. As those heathen cannot receive the gospel if they will not recognize the creator of the universe and that he's alive and powerful, how can they accept a message of the power of God to change if they don't believe the God who is the empowerer? And you self-righteous, self-willed, will-worshipping performers of legalistic do this and don't do that, until you recognize you haven't been able to do it, and that you're in no position to sit in judgment, you cannot receive the gospel either. And you're left in a position of building up wrath. That's going to hit you in a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment uncovers itself. Wake up, is what he's saying. You are inexcusable also, you that judge, because you do the same things. And then, and you know, God's righteousness and his judgments according to truth, and you that judge, do you think you're special? That's the third verse. Do you think you're so special that you, judging, comfortable in your position, but still sinning the way you do, unchanged in your basic nature, are you presuming that you're so special because of your knowledge of the law that you will escape God's righteous judgment? Or maybe this is your condition, and we're at this verse. Or the lead in, he, or of the riches to Pluto, or Pluto from which we get plutocrat. Or is your reaction to what you know, we're no longer talking to those that only see the creation. You know God's revelation of himself and how he has kept his word. And once he opened it saying, giving the law of his standard, you do it, you'll live. You don't do it, you'll die. Nobody can do it. So God bound by his word. We all got to die. We all fall short. Paul doesn't define sin. He defines being turned over and the deeds that you do when God lifts the control off of you in Romans 1 down to the 32nd verse. But when he speaks of sin, he uses hamartia, falling short. If you did not keep the law in every respect, perfectly, perpetually, personally, all through your life, we're all dead. We all fall short. God, in kindness and mercy, putting up with this for the centuries, which we know about from the revelation of his book, sent his Son to perfect the law and incarnate the law so that the law finally was fulfilled by the one person who did it. It couldn't pass away until every jot and tittle is fulfilled. And then, with that, the price of the perfect man, as we all sinned in Adam and have borne the consequence, God put all of our sins, even Hitler's, on Christ. He was perfect enough to stand in for everybody. And then raised him with the power to enact a new covenant. The new covenant, not perfection, faith. If you trust him, he will put the same life in you that raised up Christ from the dead, and you'll become a schizophrenic two persons. Your old nature that wars against the new. That which was begotten of flesh. But now that which is begotten as a gift from God for faith, begotten of the Spirit, dwells in you. And if it can be maintained, it will slowly displace and push out the old man and change your nature positively as unseen radiation from radioactive material changes your cell structure invisibly by contact. We're talking about the light of God's life, the reality of it. If he hit us with the same measure of that which raised up Christ from the dead, we would be immortalized in this building right now, and every garment on your body would be a shroud of Turin. He doesn't give that much. He gives enough. Like the enough to bring forth the virgin birth. And he did not take Christ to the cross, even as a 12-year-old. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, having emptied himself of some of his glory. That unique paradoxical mixture of the incarnation, as Reinhold Niebuhr says, that he wasn't man sometimes and God other times. He wasn't man part way and God part way. He was all man, all God, all the time. Impossible to declare in Aristotelian logic and in any language of the world. It's a statement of paradoxical occurrence, mutually contradictory, nevertheless true if you want the philosophic statement, as Reinhold Niebuhr so adequately would express it. But as he grew, he came clothed in the likeness of sinning flesh, but knew no sin, gnosis. He did not experience it because the power of God in him was enough to displace the urges of the flesh. And he that knew no sin then became our sin bearer, that the barrier between us and God could be broken. God kept his word under the old covenant. And now the new covenant for faith brings the, I'm going to use the word, embryo of God's Spirit in us. And to keep it from aborting, you must walk from faith to faith to faith. Every day is a test of faith. As I said to Roy Harthorn, I'll guarantee you, at this present age of your life, you never thought, you're a teacher. I called him some months ago, said, what are you doing, Roy? And he said, have Bible, we'll travel. And I was thinking at the time of inviting the old friend out to be on festival with me and to be in a miracle service. And I said, Roy, you never dreamed this test. Neither did I. It's the most remarkable thing about God I've discovered now that I'm this far along the trail is his ingenuity in finding a new way to test me. That in my wildest, I couldn't anticipate. I mean, I'm getting real good. And you know, his grab bag of tests is about used up with me, I think. And then he's got some other bag he hid. And he starts over. Because the purpose is to keep the connection until the spirit life can produce the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't happen overnight. The Spirit in you maintained. And this is why Christianity bogged down repeatedly by saying, you're saved by faith, and they agree. You start the walk with faith, with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. Then here comes Sister Sal to tell you, well, now you've got to prove that you're saved by the way you walk. Bovine scatology. What you've got to do is what Hebrews says. How did you become the habitation of God's Spirit? How did you become his house? Faith. Well, then you remain his house the same way you started. Faith, faith, faith. Every day a new test where you have an opportunity to defy circumstance and trust God's word that says something different. Every day. All January, you got to promise the first fruits. That's a faith act, because it's, I mean, you know, recession's coming on. My mom used to say the flying saucers were nothing but signs of the time. Republican soup bowls bringing the Depression back. Now, my mother lived in the Depression, and Roosevelt was the fourth member of the Godhead to her, and I'm just quoting. But it does seem sort of ironic that here, in a wartime that usually brings prosperity, a lot of you are not as well off as you were a few months ago. Now, if you were rich and had IRAs and dot-coms and high-flying investments and retirement funds where all you had to do is see something with .com behind it and buy some, and a week or two later, you're getting rich. Now, I know that didn't happen to too many of you. But if that had happened, first fruits would be easy. It wouldn't be a test of faith. I mean, like a rich guy tipping the valet at the restaurant. This year, faith. Tithing. I can't afford to tithe. My God, you can't afford not to. Faith! Faith! Well, and those that are sick among us, I said this to someone yesterday. I said, you know, we're looking to grow from faith to faith. Sometimes you get up, everything is going so good, you have to look for a challenge. You people that are sick, when you wake up, it's right in your face. At the least you can say about being sick, it gives me an opportunity every day to fade. Every day to start swinging. That's what God wants. Now, if that covenant is released, God will change us. But these judgmental asteroids that think they're in a position that because they're so much better than the ones they're judging, at the very least, if I have it pointed out to me, I'll repent. God doesn't. I'll repent. That word fits right there. And God won't judge me. I'll escape God's wrath. Or what's worse, kataphronis. Are you scorning? Are you treating with scorn? Kataphronis. And kata intensifies something. It's usually down or ultimate. Are you committing the ultimate scorn? When we find in Galatians where God is talking, God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. He will not be scorned. He will not have you treat Him as something trivial, casual, a genie in a bottle, always available. Demean Him to your butler and your banker, your whatever else servitude role you can put God in. Elevate yourself that I can just call on God when I need Him. Ultimate scorn. Is that your position? If you don't think that God's judgment will fall on you in your present judgmental state. And I said to someone yesterday, you know, if I decided for health reasons to quit smoking my cigars, but I'm not stupid, I agree with all the health things. I just think it's probably about in the order of white sugar and gluttony and processed foods and smog and all these other health debilitating things. I'd rather eat healthy and smoke a cigar than give up a cigar and eat unhealthy. I'd rather be an exercising burning bush than a pure and clean, I don't smoke cigars, couch potato. But I'm saying, I don't try to justify my cigars because God never said a word in His Word against it. Can't find a thing other than the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And what I see some people put in that temple, at least I'm not eating my cigar. Now, if you use it like Clinton did, I might find verses of Scripture on that. Are you awake now? But I said, you know, the same preachers that are condemning me for smoking the cigar are committing what the world considers a crime. They're secretly stealing the material that I teach, plagiarizing it, taking copyrighted material and presenting it as though it's their own. That's a crime. That's a crime. In fact, some of these preachers don't want, and they will tell their congregation not to watch me for fear the congregation will find out where they're stealing some of the material. Now I'm meddling. But I said to someone very recently, I now have reached the stage that it's become my freedom stick to where I'm like the Apostle Paul to those self-righteous church leaders in Jerusalem that were peeping toms on him and his Gentile convert and the John, and are judging him. He says, I won't stay silent even for an hour because the gospel's at stake. The gospel doesn't stand to fall on a cigar that God hasn't said a word about. The only cigar I find in the Bible is the burning bush, Moses, and they talk to Moses. Didn't talk to me yet, but I'm listening. I lean back and listen. But I said, I'm going to smoke this cigar now because I'm smoking out the bleepity bleep asteroid orifices that are going to hell for their judging. Or I've been for 25 years setting you saints free from this demonism of judging and this Christianity cookie cutter, you've got to be like me to get to heaven, and have set you free in Christ, and I'm going to keep doing it. Now, do I believe in righteousness? I sure do. But not yours and not mine. All our righteousness is filthy rags, so quit trying to strut it around. I mean, they're like a wino that thinks he looks good in the clothes he slept on the street with. All your righteousness, God said, is filthy rags. Now, are you one so wrapped up in your filthy rags that the riches of the kindness, Christotitos, of him, that is God, out to, and of the Enochis, which is forbearance, his wrath doesn't fall on people that he said for sin comes death and we're all sinners and should be dead, but he kept putting it off. And he put it off until Christ could die in the place of all of us, and he puts it off until the gospel, and I see one of these pens that's got stuff all over this floor that needs to be cleaned up without interfering with my message. I'll try to walk away from it. I don't want it to stain this floor. So somebody bring me a paper towel and I'll weave it into the message, because that kind of stain is what God takes from. So you go ahead and do it. Because I got to keep teaching. Don't work your head off. Just get the wet stuff so I don't trample it in worse, and then we'll take it off later. Try to go with the grain of the wood. See? We've got spots on us. God bore those sins. Now watch these. I don't know if I cut it on me. If I did, it's shoes and clothes are capable of being replaced. Now are you back with me?
Yes, sir.
I don't know if you could see this, but I mean, I suppose I could have, if it had been the right color, I could have created a shrine here that that will hit you later, too. Are you scorning the kindness of him and the forbearance? We're the beneficiary of his forbearance because he puts off giving us what we deserve. And of the macrothumias, macro is a word that ought to tell you it intensifies and enlarges and expands to tell us somebody, a glutton becomes macro. In this case, it's macrothumias, which is long-suffering. The long-suffering. He suffers. God, who cannot dwell in the presence of sin. He loves the sinner, but he hates sin. He suffers. He suffers as this. There's some in this congregation that work to repair this beautiful floor. And I have a real appreciation of this woodwork, and I suffer a little bit that it's marred now. And we may be able to clean it up, but it's marred. An artist who produces a painting, and someone throws stuff on it or slashes it, or a precious item that some idiot doesn't know the difference between this precious, irreplaceable item and a piece of toilet paper. God suffers. He not only bore our sins in the body of his Son, he suffers long. And are you of the mind that because he's kind and he's put off the judgment and he's long-suffering and bears it in himself, here's the long-suffering, I don't know why I wrote it there. Kakrothumias, long-suffering. I already told you, katathronis is scorning. Treating with contempt. Ignoring. That puts you in the same camp as those who ignored the creation and went their way. Ignoring the kindness, Christotitos, the forbearance, the nokis, the long-suffering, macrothumias, that you're here and sitting in this building today. You've taken that for granted. You're not dead. He doesn't give you what you're due. All the other people say, I just want justice. Well, goodbye. You're dead. I'd like to have my due. Thank God we don't get it. He's long-suffering. That's a fact. Now, are we scorning that? Agnoon. Same as agnostic. Not knowing, but a little deeper than that. Willfully ignoring. Hoti, that, to, the. Christo, Christon. Right here, Christon. Of the two, God, Theu. Two, ice, metano. Metanoion, translated erroneously repentance, say you, agi, leads. Now, why did he give the law? To lead, to teach, a schoolmaster, a pedagogy, right? You know that word? That's why the law was given, to teach. The devil's a liar. You can know from the hand of God, the mouth of God directs what's right and what's wrong, you still can't do it. You still fall short. And it takes the law. Without the law, I don't have a knowledge of sin. I'm just running around thinking everything's okay. The law brings knowledge of sin. The law condemns. That's all it's good for. That's why when we get into Romans 7, Paul will say, the law says, when you're married and divorce occurs, you can't remarry until one or the other, under the law, dies. Now, I heard recently that the Assemblies of God, a movement I grew up in and made major contributions to as the research director of their committee on advance, and then voluntarily withdrew to just be free. So I could say what Paul said, he that judgeth me is the Lord, and let no man trouble me. Well, I hear recently they've decided that you can be divorced and be ordained to their ministry, except that divorce had to occur before you got converted. They're still laying the law on us, folks. Still laying the law. That law was sent to teach us we can't do it. He fulfilled it. He didn't divorce. Didn't marry either, so he never had that temptation. Maybe. There's some missing years, you know. Romans 7 says, when the divorce occurs, you can't marry again until one or the other dies. Then he applies it. We were all married once God activated that covenant. We were all married to the law. And it was a husband that was good in that its doings and beings were right, but it couldn't help us. We fall short as the wife. And when he can't even bend down to help us because that compromises his perfection. And here we are in a put away state. And we can't even marry again until the old husband dies. So Christ came and became the law incarnate and he died. Which is why the 53rd chapter talks of his death in Isaiah, and the 54th chapter talks, sing, O barren woman. There's hope for you now, the one that was divorced. Because he died, but he rose again, a new, immortalized creature. Able to marry us now under a new covenant because the law, that husband's dead. And now we can join as the bridegroom to the bride and go to the marriage supper of the Lamb because we have a new husband that now can help us. Having paid the full price, he can give us life that enables us to follow along and become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Are you scorning his kindness? His forbearance, his long-suffering, scorning, not knowing that the kindness of God to metanoia, you, agi. Now that word, you will encounter it, I've already hinted at it, in pedagogue. and pedagogy. It is to child train, like in Hebrews it says, whom the Lord loveth, he traineth, and it's paideia, to child train. The first part of pedagogue comes from child, and the second part, gog, comes from agogi, or agogo, and that's not a dance club. It's that which leads, shepherds, teaches, and brings you to realization change is needed. A good pedagogue takes you where you are and is going to change you into what you should become. Now, instead of thinking that God's kindness and God's forbearance and God's long-suffering is all designed to just give me second chances and third chances and 40 chances and 400 chances and do what I want, but he's always there to forgive me, that's scorning it. No, as the law was to teach us, we need God. The devil was a liar. We can't do it without God. We don't have it in us. Separated from his life, we cannot. Likewise, his kindness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, to treat it with scorn and presume on it and take it like a trust fund from Big Daddy that when I need it, I can draw on it, is to scorn its purpose. The kindness of God never changes. It is to lead us, you, to metta noion. Metta, and after, I've already covered this, so this is a review, an after change of the mind, the heart, the whole being. You understand? A whole change of life. That's why Paul never uses repentance. He speaks of new creation. He talks of life change. This is a life change. God expects change, not ballin', squallin', sorry, sir. A whole change of your being. But according to the... I don't use that one. According to the hardness, sclerotita, from which we get sclerosis and skeleton, and at its root it means to dry up, absence, the water of life that God gave with his presence to Adam and Eve in the garden. But according to the sclerosis, and I translated that hardness, ing, making a verbal noun word up for the English. The hardness of you, Sue, and a metanoiton, same word, but literally not unrepentant. The anti-changeness of your nature. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. You must be born again. As I've said repeatedly, I sometimes think I'm the only preacher on television that literally believes in the born-again experience. A literal implant of spirit. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Flesh cannot produce spirit. Flesh cannot beget spirit. Spirit cannot beget flesh. That's why John says, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That doesn't mean the born-again individual never commits another sin, because Galatians says the old nature is still there, the new nature has come, and there's warfare. And the desires of the flesh war against the fruit of the Spirit that can only come out if the Spirit stays there a while. But that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. Spirit begets spirit, not flesh. flesh begets flesh, not spirit. And Christianity has the spirit, begotten of the spirit because of their faith when they're born again. And then the fanatical chapter 2 judgmental asteroids telling them how to walk causes flesh to be substituted for spirit and Christianity to be the will worship overpowering of desire and forced coercion into the Christian walk that makes everybody hate it and hope they only start it on the last day of their life. No, you keep the spirit in you the way you got it in you. And as it stays there because you walk now by faith and not by sight, the fruit of the Spirit will grow out, and spirituality is literally in the Greek the expressions of the Spirit. It's God being Himself in and through us if we keep Him in us long enough for the fruit of the Spirit to grow out and displace. And I tell you, when you come here, you don't have to change to come here, but look out. If faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and you start walking by faith, God's way, in the new covenant, His life will come into you, and lo and behold, you will find yourself being changed from glory to glory into that self-same image, never complete, because the God of peace must sanctify us, which is to separate holy over there. Separate the old garment, leave it here, and put on a new garment. That's the final work. That's what repentance is. Meta, noia, if it could be used to translate the word, and it can't, because it comes from pain. Metanoia is an after change of essential being. You. A total and complete after change of your nature. Now, Paul was on the road to Damascus, totally committed to his Pharisaical walk. And I can remember when I struggled with faith, I had a few shouting matches at God, and I hated Paul because I couldn't get my head out of the way and settle my faith as I was studying the resurrection. And I would say to myself and to God, if He'd do to me what He did to Paul, I wouldn't have any trouble believing. But here goes Paul with orders to seize and imprison and eventually in some cases kill Christians worshiping in the synagogues of Damascus. And on the road, the light shines. He's smitten to the ground, and he hears a voice, Saul. And in one of the three passages, he says, he hears a voice speaking to him in the Hebrew tongue. But when you analyze what was said, as it's written, it's in the Aramaic tongue, the primary speech of the Hebrews of the day. He hears a voice, a light. And then later, when you mix all of the accounts together, he saw Jesus. Confirmed again by Ananias and Barnabas' report. A light, and he saw Jesus. A sound, and he heard a voice speaking to him in the Hebrew tongue. And he's there on the ground. Now, some critics of Scripture find these accounts contradictory, because one of them says they saw a light, and the next one they didn't see. And they heard, and then they didn't hear. But that's the King James. When you look at the cases in the Greek, like we find genitive and accusative here, and I've drawn that picture to you, genitive has to do with of the source, and accusative, the different directions of clo. Accusative is the object, genitive is the source. And the word being translated sound is genitive in the case of what Paul heard and they all heard, because they heard from the source a sound. Like when God talked to Jesus one time, Jesus, and we have it in the translation, and you're moving around too much with the camera right now. When Jesus was talking, or rather when God was talking to Jesus, the people thought it thundered. They heard a sound. And the sound was from the source, but as the object of the message, Jesus heard the speech and the message that was said. You understand? Some heard the message, some heard the sound. In this case also, from the genitive to the accusative cases, all those with Paul saw a light from the source. Genitive didn't see Jesus, who was the object of that light and the flow of the message coming through. They heard a sound, but they didn't hear in the accusative, where the object was Paul, what that voice was saying in the Hebrew tongue to Paul. But that's for those that get lost on the details. The point is, a total change occurred. In not those who just saw a light like a thunderbolt and didn't see Jesus. Those that saw the source of the light and the message that's coming and the messenger that's speaking, but they didn't see the messenger. Those that heard a sound like thunder, the source, genitive case, but they didn't hear the message, accusative case. Only Paul heard that. And they fell down on one occasion and then got up and saw Paul laying there. So they were both down and up. But Paul was down. And when he got up, he was blind, because he saw beyond what they saw. And he got a message they didn't get. And their life was essentially unchanged. And he had to be led blind to a prophet at Damascus who healed him. And he forever changed. As some cynical philosophers have said, history has yet to explain the total change in the Apostle Paul. From where he was, with a light from heaven and an appearance of Jesus and reality in that light, and a voice and a message in his language, Paul forever transformed. Forever. That's metanoia, brushing against the change of the resurrection that occurred in Jesus. And light is present to blind him and then heal him and change him. That was a born again experience, summa cum laude, magna cum laude. And I got mad at God. He knew that for me. I had to take comfort with Thomas and ask for evidence. And Jesus said, more blessed to believe without sin or faith without sin. That's common sense. You don't know the agony of a brain that just keeps pressing on until you've wondered. But thanks be to God, he led me. And he found me along the way, and he is changing me. But it comes to us, those judgmental people, when the hardening of their againstness, flesh cannot change. Paul could never have changed himself the way that light and voice from heaven that impacted him, leaving him blind and then healing him, changed him totally. So, oh, that's Bible. Well, okay. Will you stay with me a minute or two?
Yes, sir.
Let me show you something. B.H. Streeter is one of the most skeptical Bible to those that buy commentaries and go to libraries and live with them, hardly a name has more respect of not being gullible than B.H. Streeter. Well, a modern parallel of Paul's conversion, which I will come to in the next few chapters, where we who sit in judgment think, well, now, apart from those who hear the gospel and have been raised in Sunday school and know the ins and outs of the Bible, you can't get saved any other way. Well, listen to this. A striking modern parallel to Paul's narrative of his metanoion, conversion, they use the word conversion, after a period of bitter hostility to the gospel, praying in his room in the early morning of December 18, 1904, Sundar Singh saw a great light. Quote, "Then as I prayed and looked into the light, I saw the form of the Lord Jesus." As those with Paul saw the light but didn't see Jesus, "I saw the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had such an..." This is a Hindu. "It had such an appearance of glory..." And this is a striving Hindu seeking after truth. "It had such an appearance of glory and love. If it had been some Hindu incarnation, I would have prostrated myself before it. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ whom I had been insulting a few days before. I felt that a vision like this could not come out of my own imagination. I heard a voice in Hindustani saying, 'How long will you persecute me? I've come to save you. You were praying to know the right way. Why do you not take it?' The thought then came to me, 'Jesus Christ is not dead but living, and it must be He Himself.' So I fell at His feet and got this wonderful peace, which I could not get anywhere else. This is the joy I was wishing to get. When I got up, the vision had all disappeared. But although the vision disappeared, the peace and joy have remained with me ever since." I'm telling you, I envy that experience. I envy Paul. At least one thing I don't have to envy anymore: my dad's miraculous healing. The Lord came to me, honored His word. I still remember the moment sitting there when I felt this strange undulation like a hand in my stomach, which is the moment. And the next day, as my wife saw, we were just sitting on the porch and talking, and my stomach started undulating, when God did the correcting and healing of my cancer. My salvation experience is like yours, for most of you. Change that is progressive. When I quit trying to change myself and simply learn more and more to trust Him and walk the way of faith, His life in me can break down the hardness and the unchangeability of my heart that was, and if returned to that, stores up wrath in a day of wrath. And again, it's genitive, the source, and accusative on that day when it will land on us, an unveiling of the righteous judgment of God. Faith does that for you if you will understand. Let all the traditions be a lie and God's word be true. Traditions make void the word of God. This is what all of God's kindness, long-suffering, forbearance is aiming toward. Change. Change you. And we're to learn by His kindness that that's the purpose, and trust Him so He can put His life in you and continue the work of breaking down. Your old heart's not going to change. He'll put a new heart, a new mind, a new creature in Christ Jesus that will stay there as long as you walk by faith. And that's my message.